We are here on the Feast of Trumpets, one of God's annual holy days. Notice we're not observing one of this world's holidays. We're not here observing Christmas. We're not here observing Easter. We're not here observing the various other worldly holidays, especially those holidays that were foisted onto the world by the great false universal church. If you don't know what universal means, look it up. It's a very interesting word. But the great false universal church has foisted on humanity all kinds of false holidays. And we're not observing any of those. It's interesting that the world observes those holidays, but doesn't observe the days that are actually mentioned in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, if you tell them, I'm going to be keeping the Feast of Trumpets, they'll often go, what? They don't know what you're talking about. That's how good and how effective and how efficient Satan is. He's deceived the world. And the holy days are mentioned in Leviticus. Let's go to Leviticus 23. This is often called the holy day chapter because it mentions all of the holy days for good reason. It's given that name. And let's go to Leviticus 23. And let's begin to read in Leviticus 23 and in verse 23. Mine has a little heading right above that. It says the Feast of Trumpets. The verses before that mentioned the other holy days in order as they occur during the year. And it says here in verse 23, then the Lord God spoke to Moses. God spoke these to Moses. Moses did not invent these and give them to the children of Israel. These are not Mosaic laws or laws from Moses, are Moses' holidays. Moses was simply the secretary. You know, I get letters at work from the secretary, and I don't say, why is she telling me to do this? It's not from her. It's not by her. She just simply wrote it. It's from the boss or from the dean or from whomever. We all have gotten letters written by a secretary. You know, when you're given an offer on your house for $150,000, it's not the secretary that's making the offer. She's just the one that copied out the document. Moses was the transcriber. And where did this come from? Then, verse 23, the Lord spoke to Moses. We're reading what the secretary wrote here. You've got to get out of your mind that these are Mosaic days. They are not. They are God's days. The world thinks that these are Moses' days because if they believe they're Moses' days, then they don't have to keep them because they're man days. They're days invented by man. Moses didn't invent these days. He simply secretary out and scribed out what we're reading here. So what did Moses write out that God had told him? Verse 24, speak to the children of Israel. In the seventh moon, that's what the word month means, in the seventh moon, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy meeting, a holy, you've heard of the word convention? You've heard of the word you shall convene on this day? The word convocation means appointment. You're going to have a holy appointment when you're going to meet someone and you're going to be there. We all have been called to an appointment. We read these scriptures, brethren, and we sometimes just read right over them. You and I, by the command of God, through Moses, the secretary, have been ordered to appear in a convention, in a meeting. Go out tonight as the sun is setting. I think it's going to be clear tonight. And as the sun is setting, and the sun just barely sets or almost sets, probably 7:15, 7:20, look up above it. Somewhere there, if you have good eyes, there's going to be a little sliver of the moon. I can guarantee it. Now, you might not be able to see it because of maybe haze or bad eyes, but it's there. Very thin sliver. And so here on the first day of the seventh moon, today, at the right time, at the right place, we are here before God, following God's commandment. I want to commend you, brethren, for being obedient. Sometimes ministers give messages and they kind of, you know, this is what you need to do, and this is, and you need to do it, and you're kind of like, wow, whoa, boy, man, woo. Thank you, brethren, for obeying God. This place should be full of people. But out of all of the people in South Texas, with a few other Church of God groups, we are the only ones that are obedient to God. And I want to thank you for that. And I want to pat myself on the back too, because I'm with you. Sometimes we think that God doesn't notice. But God does notice. He notices that you are here, and he has commanded us to be here. Verse 25. It didn't say you shall not do any work, because for ministers and some people who set up, this is a very busy time. You shall do no customary work, no ordinary work. This is not the time to cut your yard. This is not the time to, you know, dig up the garden. This is not the time to report for work. Is there an emergency? Yeah, you can take care of that. Ox in the ditch. Oxen are very sure-footed, brethren. They very rarely fall into the ditch. Some people push the ox into the ditch. That's another subject. But the oxen very rarely will ever fall into the ditch. So we're not supposed to do any of our customary work. Your normal routine, don't do it today. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So there was an offering made on that day. So here in Leviticus 23, verse 23 to about 25, we have the command to keep the Feast of Trumpets. You are here observing that. Thank you very much for doing that. It shows that you are being obedient to God, and it shows that I am being obedient to God. And don't sell yourself short. There's only a very few of us here. Satan is very, very efficient. This day represents basically many, many things, but we're going to look at three things today. I'm going to give you the points before we get to them. The first is the trumpets. Our trumpets marks the beginning of the Jewish civil year. On the Jewish calendar, today begins a year, whatever the Jewish year is, the day it begins. This is like the worldly calendar when it begins on January the 1st. This is the civil year. When does the religious year begin? A little trivia here. First day of the first month, which is 14 days later, the Passover. So we have the civil year and we have the religious year. This is a civil year. Second thing is, this day represents the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment on earth of the kingdom of God. It is a fulfillment of many, many Old Testament and New Testament prophetic scriptures. And it's a combination of them all together. And the third thing we're going to look at is trumpets pictures the beginning of the first resurrection. You mean there's more than one? Yes, read Revelation 20. You mean that book that's symbolic and hidden? Yes, read it. Take it literally and you'll understand what's going on. Today is a very, very special day. It is a holy day commanded by God, and it represents a vital part of the plan of God. The Feast of Trumpets has deep historical significance and vital future relevance. We heard Mr. Brunick's fine sermonette a few days ago where he talked about the holy days are parts or snippets of past events. They're part of history. A lot of important things happen on holy days. And the Feast of Trumpets has deep historical significance, and it's got a lot of relevance for the future, probably more so for the future. It has been said that the Feast of Trumpets is not so much a day as it is a destination. You know, people talk about going to school and graduating, and they look at school and they look at the goal, but you know, it's a journey. Or I'm going to, you know, have better health, and I'm going to do this and that to have better health. It's a journey. The journey there is just as important as the goal. And so us getting to the point where Jesus Christ literally returns, we're on a journey now. We're on a road now, and we're actually walking towards that. So it's a destination for us, the elect of God. So today in the sermon, we're going to examine those three very important points and how they pertain to us and to the Feast of Trumpets. So let's look at the first point. The beginning of the Jewish civil year. Have you ever wondered why the Jewish civil year begins in the fall, while the sacred year or the religious year, which we keep the holy days from, begins in the spring? There's very interesting historical significance for that. We know that in Exodus 12:2, we're not going to go there, that God told Moses that Abib, or Nisan, was to become the beginning of the year. He didn't have to define the months because Moses already knew them. Now, how he knew them and, you know, the importance of the Jewish calendar and how they obtained it. Another subject. But Moses didn't go, what is Abib? What are you talking about? What do you mean months? He already knew about months and days and all of that. You know, when you had, you remember Noah? And it says, in the such and such a month, on such and such a day, he went into the ark. And on such and such a month, on such and such a day, he came out of the ark. He knew when the month started and when they ended. God doesn't leave his people in confusion, brethren. He knew, they all knew about the calendar. And again, the calendar issues yet. But Moses knew about the months. He simply reordered them when he calculated the holy days. Let's look at Joel. Let's look at Joel chapter 2. Joel. Joel chapter 2. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. They knew when the first month was. They knew when that was. And here we have what when they knew about the first month. And most of the ancient calendars began their cycles sometime in the fall. Now, let's go back to Leviticus 23. So they knew about months. My point is, they knew about months. So when they said the first day of the seventh month and the 14th day of the first month and all of that, they knew what God was talking about. You know, they didn't have to calculate it out then. If God told you the day after 4th of July, I'm going to do something, you would know exactly when that was. Not that he would do that, but if he did, you know. Leviticus 23, once again. And let's go to verse 23, verse 24. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial. You know what a memorial is? You get the word memory from it. Remember. We use the term anniversary now. But it meant to remember. It says in verse 24, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. So this was a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. According to Jewish tradition and Jewish belief, it is a memorial of the creation. We understand it's a recreation. The creation, what took place in Genesis, trumpets was a memorial of that in their interpretation. And God perhaps used the blast of trumpets to herald the new creation and the new order of the world. The literal meaning of the Hebrew Rosh Hashanah is head of the year. When you look up the Hebrew wordage, it's head of the year or first of the year. Jews also called it the birthday of the world. In line with their understanding of this day as the beginning of a new era, a new age, a new world. So it was very interesting. If you look at the historical significance of Rosh Hashanah, it meant the beginning, the head, the first. Given our understanding that this day represents a time of the return of Jesus Christ, this is a very interesting concept, that it is the beginning or the head. Jesus Christ, when he returns, it's going to bring a new age, a new world order. And I don't mean that in the secular way. A world of several thousands of years of history is going to come to an end, and God is going to institute and establish his thousand-year kingdom of God. And it's going to happen sometime around the Feast of Trumpets. That's what it symbolizes. Calculate out when Jesus Christ was born. You know, you had John the Baptist, Elizabeth, and Zechariah. The shift that Zechariah works, the order of Abijah, and you look at when he worked and how long he was there and the way the holy days were divided up among the priesthood, and you come to the, you know, the sixth month and Jesus being conceived around the you know, Elizabeth being in the sixth month and all of that tied into the birth of Jesus, and you calculate all those things out, which you have Bible studies on, you come to Christ being sometime born during the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets in 4 BC fell within a two-week time period of when Christ is estimated to have been born. Do interesting things happen on holy days? When do you think Christ would be born? Probably on the holy day. We're not 100% sure, but probably on the holy day. So Christ was born on the holy day, trumpets, and he's going to bring a new kingdom on the holy day, trumpets, probably. And the Jews said that trumpets was the beginning of the creation of the earth, what we call the recreation. And so it all symbolically fits together. There's a new world coming. There's a new world coming. So the first thing we need to understand is at the beginning of the Jewish civil year points historically to several things. It points to the Jews believing that was a time when the earth was created. It points to the time when Jesus Christ was born as a babe. And it points to the time when Jesus Christ is going to literally return to the earth, which is a future event. Second point, Feast of Trumpets represents the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. That is a no-brainer, brethren, if you've been keeping the holy days for a while. And if you've got the Holy Spirit and you can read. Notice I said if you've got the Holy Spirit. One of the Greek city-states was going to invade Sparta thousands of years ago. The king of this Greek city-state, I forget who it was, but you know, the Greeks had all kinds of city-states and they were always warring among themselves. You ever read about the Spartans? Very austere group. Very austere group. If you were a woman and you gave birth to a child and the child didn't look healthy, they left him out to die because he wasn't going to be able to survive as a Spartan. And when you were about 10 or 11 years old, you were removed from the care of your mother and your father and you were put into a barracks. And you grew up as a soldier. Very, very good military soldiers. And one of the city-states was going to war against Sparta, and they said, the king of that city-state, the general of that city-state, sent the Spartan general a message, said, if we overtake your city, we're going to kill everyone there. We're going to ravish all the women. We're going to kill all the young children. We're going to take the women into captivity, and the men are going to be slaves. And the Spartan general wrote back and said, if. So, if you have the Holy Spirit, brethren, which is a big if, and you can read the Bible and you've been keeping the holy days, you understand that the establishment of God's kingdom is pictured by the return of Jesus Christ and the Feast of Trumpets. I said that if because that's not a lot of people. A lot of people claim to have the Holy Spirit. You know, they've been sprinkled, they've been sprayed, they've been water dribbled on their forehead. They haven't had hands laid on them. They didn't repent, and so they weren't really baptized. They just got wet. And if you have the Holy Spirit, and you can read the Bible, and you'll be keeping the holy days, you understand what I'm talking about. You understand that Jesus Christ returning is going to establish his kingdom on the earth, and that's going to begin the thousand-year reign of Christ. Let's go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 is the last, second to the last book in the Old Testament, right before Malachi, which is the last. And we're going to go to Zechariah chapter 14, which is the last chapter in the second to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14. This is a very, very interesting chapter here. Mine has a heading on it, says the day of the Lord. You read the book of Revelation, it says, and I was on the Spirit on the day of the Lord. A lot of people say, oh, well, that's Sunday. Because, you know, God changed the Sabbath to Sunday. And some of the Jewish interpretation say, no, that's the Sabbath. Because God changed the Sabbath. You know, God never changed the Sabbath. It's not talking about a time of the week. It's talking about a time period. The day of the Lord is being talked about here in Zechariah 14. And notice what it says in verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Read the book of Revelation if you want details. And your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Read Revelation 19 to get a picture of the returning Jesus Christ riding a white horse with his name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he comes and he says, there's going to be a great battle. I want all the birds to gather because you're going to be eating the flesh of kings, of captains, of soldiers, slaves, and everybody else in between. Because there's going to be a great slaughter. A lot of people believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to bring immediate peace. There's going to be eventual peace, brother. But Jesus Christ is coming back to wage war against the nations of the world. That's what it says here. Then the Lord, verse 3, will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. And it talks about some of the things that are going to happen around the environs of Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is returning literally, physically. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. How much plainer can you get? My feet stood on the top of the mountains of Colorado when I went camping. He must be symbolically speaking. No, I'm not. It took me a long while to get up there, carrying a pack and dragging some unhappy children. But I made it up there. It's not symbolic when Jesus says here that Jesus Christ's feet stand on that day on the Mount of Olives. There's going to be a great battle, brethren. Jesus Christ returns in the middle of one horrific war. He will have to stop it. So he will return with power and great fury. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. You want details on the day of the Lord? Go to Revelation. Revelation is a companion to Daniel. You want to understand prophecy? Read the book of Daniel. You want to understand prophecy fulfilled? Read the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God, omnipotent, as I like to say it. Omnivorous means you eat anything. Potent is powerful. So he was all powerful. All power. Everything was in his power. Reigns. God is going to reign. Notice verse 11. Now I saw heaven open. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him, and is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, hearkening back to his sacrifice. And his name is called the Word of God. People often wonder, I wish God would talk to me. Wouldn't it be great if God just kind of talked to me? Why doesn't God just tell me what to do? He does, brethren. It's called the Word of God. You want to know what God wants you to do? Read the Bible. Everybody's waiting for this vision from God. And God has already provided a way. Right here it says, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen. You know, we return with Jesus. We are resurrected. We go up to meet Christ in the air, and then we are with him wherever he is. And people assume he's going to be in heaven. He's not going to be in heaven. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Who's going to be with him on the Mount of Olives when that battle takes place? The saints that go up to meet him. We're going to see who those saints are in a minute. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen. What does fine linen represent? Let me give you a hint. The righteousness of the saints. White and clean followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth went a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. People read that and say, well, that's kind of interesting. Why does he have that name like that? You know what soldiers have, modern day soldiers have when they go into battle? They have dog tags. Why do you think it's funny or symbolic that God would have a name written on himself? And then on his robe, verse 16, on his thigh, a name written. You know, instead of his having, you know, name and serial number and all that stuff, John Smith, GI, number, dot, 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 dot. He's got King of King and Lord of Lords written on it. As I've mentioned before, brethren, and I say it again because repetition is a great form of instruction. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's more than one king and there's more than one Lord. He's the king of all the kings. He's the Lord of all the lords. You ever read about the man who was given talents and he increased them by so much and he was given rulership over so many cities? You know, some noble went far away and took the time coming back. What did you do with the talents I gave you? Oh, I buried them. Well, those that didn't bury them were given rulership over real estate, over property. And he's the king of some of those kings and the lord of some of those lords. So here we have, pictured here, the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to send, God the Father is going to send Jesus Christ back just in the nick of time to keep humanity from blasting themselves to smithereens. Man has said, I don't want God involved in my life. I don't want God messing with me. Why doesn't God leave me alone? He has. The world is a result of that. Are you and I living our lives so that we tell God, give me my space? Are we telling God, you know what? I need to be next to you and do what you tell me to do. You know, sometimes people are having marriage problems and they want their space. Or you have a friend, you know, and he does not get along, give me my space. That's not the best thing to do. The best thing to do is not get space, but to go and discuss what you need to do to change that. No marriage or no friendship problems or no brother and sister problems or no sibling problems were ever fixed by give me my space. They were fixed by people getting together, sitting down, and figuring out what they needed to do. And here we have what's happened as a result of people telling God, give me my space. And God says, you can have all the space you need, but I'm just not going to let you destroy yourself. So just about when that time happens, I'm going to come back. And Jesus Christ comes back in the nick of time. So he will come in power and might to literally save mankind from himself. And will assume the throne that has been waiting for him from the foundation of the world. Surprise! Should you be surprised? No, you should not be. You can read about this in all the Old Testament prophecies that have been around for hundreds and sometimes thousands of years. You know, the disciples kept saying, hey Christ, is this the time? Are you going to establish the kingdom now? Christ, is this the time? Because they could read the Old Testament prophecies and they knew that Christ was coming to set up a kingdom. And if this is a Christ, whew, the kingdom is close. They didn't understand about the church and, you know, the time period and all of that that we understand now through the book of Revelation that John gave us sometime in the 90s AD. But now we have a more complete picture, brethren. Not completely all the way, but more complete. And we know that Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to take up this kingdom, this throne that has been waiting for him literally for thousands of years. When you look at the word in Revelation and in most of the Bibles for the word trumpet, you know, you tend to think of this brass, you know, maybe even with little keys, because that's what they used in band when I was in high school. Or maybe you think of this long trumpet where the trumpeters blast and the king enters, you know, in some royal pavilion. It was actually a shofar, a ram's horn. You look at the word for trumpets, it's shofar, a ram's horn. I'd like to read you what it says about the shofar out of the Wikipedia encyclopedia, the fount of all knowledge. It says, the shofar was used to announce holy days and the Jubilee year. The first day of the seventh month, Tishri, is termed a memorial of blowing or a day of blowing, the shofar. They were for signifying the start of a war. Later, they were employed as in processions. They were employed as musical accompaniment and often were inserted into the temple orchestra by David. The shofar was blown in the time of Judah, Joshua 5, chapter 5, to help with the capture of Jericho. Remember? They went around the city. And then they went around the city. And then they went around the city. And then they went around the city again. And on the seventh day, they went around the city how many times? Seven times? Were the soldiers supposed to talk? Probably. No, it's not clear, but the implication is they didn't even talk back at camp. They were mute for 7 days. Probably took place around the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would mean what? First day of unleavened bread, one time, last day, all the way till we get to the last day of unleavened bread. And then what would happen right before they shouted and the warfare began? You know, we sing a song about that in the Psalms, in the hymns. There's a song in there about every man goes straight up without departing. That's talking about what happened here. You know what signified that they could give the great yell and the walls would fall down? A shofar. A shofar was blown, the men shouted, the walls fell down, and each man, as they were, you know, you encircle the city, each man went straight up, which meant that the whole city was surrounded. That was used as a instrument of war. It says here, as they surrounded the walls, the shofar, Jericho, the shofar was blown, and the Jews were able to capture the city. The shofar was commonly taken out to war so that the troops would know when a battle would begin. The person who would blow the shofar would call out the troops from atop a hill. All of the troops were able to hear the call of the shofar from the position they were in because of its distinct sound. I'm still reading out of the Wikipedia. It's interesting that, you know, you have the coronation of the kings in 2 Kings and Chronicles and various other places. You know what they would use to begin the coronation of the king? Shofar would be blown. The kings of Israel were crowned to the accompaniment of a shofar. Do you see any analogies there? When is Jesus Christ going to be coronated? When are we going to be crowned? When the shofar is blown. Ezekiel 33. Talking about the shofar. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. We've all heard the story about the watchman. You know, the watchman is supposed to warn people. He's supposed to let them know when danger is coming. If you don't warn them, I'm going to have the blood of the people that die because you didn't warn them on your head. If you warn them but they don't act, then the blood is on their head. How did they warn the people? I'm going to email everybody. No, I'm going to text message them. No, they didn't do any of that. Ezekiel 33, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make them their watchmen, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the shofar and warns the people. If you read these verses here, we're not going to read them all, but it all dealt with blowing a shofar. That's how they warned the people that danger was coming. That's how they, you know, they've got this watchman. He sees a cloud of dust off in the distance, and he says, there's danger coming. I need to blow the shofar. He didn't send him an email. He didn't send him a text. He didn't call him on their phones. He blew the shofar. And everybody knew when the blowing of the shofar occurred what that meant. You know, in the infantry back in World War I and back in the 1800s when the cavalry rode in or rode, you know how they would tell the troops what to do? Different tones on the trumpet. Reveille, taps, all blown on the trumpet. We tend to think, oh, the children of Israel blowing a shofar. That's kind of, they were doing that up until about probably 50 years ago. And still do it ceremoniously. Blowing the shofar, the trumpet was very important. The children of Israel were warned by the watchman about the blowing of the trumpet. How many messages, brethren, have you heard about the return of Jesus Christ? How many messages have you heard that there's a new kingdom coming? How many messages have I heard? I've been around a long time. Some of us have been around probably longer than I have. And it can be easy to just kind of, you know, we've heard it before. We don't know when it's going to happen, but there's going to come a time when the shofar is going to be blown. Jesus Christ is going to return. Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. It's very interesting in Matthew 24. We can't be certain about some of these things. In Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You know, you think, oh, you go out and you see kind of, you know, the moon is kind of not giving its light, and, you know, there's a few meteorites that fall. Brethren, read Revelation. John sees a mountain falling from the sky onto the earth, and one third of this and that is destroyed. How is John is describing in first century language an asteroid hitting the earth. You know what would happen if a nice 10-mile asteroid hit the earth going at about seven miles per second? It'd probably destroy all the life on one hemisphere. It would throw a bunch of cyanide into the atmosphere. It would bring a bunch of nitrogen, and the nitrogen mixing with water would produce cyanide, which would poison all the fish and turn the waters red. Does that sound familiar? You know, you got the stars falling from heaven, meteorite showers. You can read in the Bible, there's some confusion about exactly how heavy the meteorites that hit the earth are. But in the Bible, it talks about, you know, these rocks falling from heaven, weighing about 75 to 150 pounds. What would happen if we were hit by a giant meteorite shower that showered down rocks weighing 75 pounds all over one side of the earth? Huh. You know, we read this and we think, oh, just, you know, stars falling from heaven. How quaint. It's going to come a time, brethren, of destruction. Notice verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation. So you mean there's going to be tribulation? Yes. Saints are going to be martyred? Yes. Place of protection? Yes, there is. Another subject. It's going to get difficult for those that are in the church, but it's going to be just as difficult for those that are not. People say, oh, I don't want to be in the church and, you know, go through the tribulation. Well, then you get to go through asteroid strikes and meteor showers and, you know, the sun heating up the earth and everybody dying. Take your pick. One provides you protection. The other one doesn't. Powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angel with the sound of a great trumpet, shofar. And they're going to gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. Possibly we're going to hear, the people on earth are going to hear that trumpet blast, that shofar blast. How does God signify war is coming? Shofar. Trumpet blast. He will return to his throne in verse 31. Notice. And he will send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable of the fig tree. When the branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer's near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that the end that is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation shall by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. When is this happening? Nobody knows. The hour, the day, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. Does Christ know? He says, only my Father. Now, there's going to come a point in time when Christ is going to know, and there's going to come a point in time when we're going to talk about this in the past tense. You remember when Jesus Christ returned? 300 years into the millennium, we'll be speaking to each other. You remember the events that happened? So it's talking here about Jesus Christ returning and him reigning. So Jesus Christ returns at a time of great trouble and turmoil. Let's go to Revelation 3. How does this concern me and you? Well, if I haven't gotten your attention yet, let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 are the message to the seven churches. Are you part of one of the churches? Mm-hmm. Which one? We're not sure. Revelation 3, chapter, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You remember when Jesus Christ said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world? Jesus makes it possible, brethren, for you and for I to not come out of the world in the sense that we're going to be hermits, but to overcome the world. He told his Father when he was praying, I do not pray that you take them out of the world. I pray that you would guide them while they are in the world. I'm paraphrasing. And how are you going to do that, Father? Because you're going to send the promise, the Holy Spirit. We haven't been taken out of the world. The Church of God, Worldwide Association, does not have communes and does not have monasteries where we come out of the world. We're supposed to live in the world. Notice verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus Christ in verse 20 stands at the door and knocks. Jesus Christ is very close. And close is relative, brethren. It could be, you know, people often ask me, how long do you think we have? And I go, just a few months before the end starts. I felt that way since I was 20 years old. That's not a bad way to be, because you're always ready. If you think it's 45 years away, then you go, well, you know what? If it's 45 years away, then I can just kind of put things on hold. I can work on the Sabbath until the 44th year and the 9th month. And I can just not study my Bible and not worry about fasting and praying. For what? That's why Christ kind of keeps us in suspense. It's designed into the plan because of the way we are. The return of Jesus Christ and his coronation will mark the ultimate victory for the church of God. You and I, brethren, are going to have a part in witnessing Jesus Christ returning. We have been ridiculed. We've been persecuted. We've been arrested. We've been martyred, us and our forefathers, because of our faith. You ever been persecuted because of a job? Then you've suffered persecution. They, our spiritual forefathers, had to flee from one country to another. Study about the history of the churches of God in the Middle Ages. That was not a very good time to live in. Matter of fact, you can read in Revelation 12 where God protected the church in the Middle Ages. Told him to flee. We're not the only period that's waiting for protection. There was another time when they were protected. You know what happened that they didn't get protected so much? Is when they were in their location of protection, they wanted to kind of intermingle with those that weren't of their faith. And so those that kind of intermingle with them are the ones that got persecuted, martyred. The ones that stayed hidden away didn't have any problems. Lesson for us today. How much do you want to be in the world? How much do you want to dabble in it? And I know that we live in the world. I know that it's important that we have good relationships with those in the world. But your mind and spirit should be in the kingdom. Jesus Christ is returning, brethren. The Feast of Trumpets pictures a return of Jesus Christ at the sounding of the seventh shofar. We are here today celebrating a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. We're here to remember that there's going to be a trumpet blast. That's what we're here for. Feast of Trumpets reminds us that there's coming a time when the shofar is going to be blown and Jesus Christ is going to return. You want a theme for the Feast of Trumpets? That's it. Third point, trumpets pictures the beginning of the first resurrection. You know, we all get into this, how does this concern me? The so what? Well, the so what is, at this time period, you and I are going to be in the first resurrection. All the faithful, those that died in the faith, those who have lived and died and currently are sleeping in their graves, will now be given eternal life. Friends, relatives, loved ones, this is going to be a great time, brethren. I've known many, many very good friends that have died in the faith. It's going to be great to see them again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant. You know, you go to a funeral, brethren, and everybody is crying and carrying on, which is not wrong. But you know why they're crying and carrying on? Because they just don't know. They just don't know. They're ignorant of what's going to happen. Is he off in heaven? Is he off somewhere else? Did he go to paradise? He's not going anywhere. You know, theory of evolution, atheism, and all that. We just don't know. Maybe he went back into the great consciousness of the universe. Maybe he's going to be reincarnated. Maybe he's dead. He's like Rover. He's dead all over. Every kind of theory. Are you and I ignorant of what happens after death? No, we are not. Can you imagine what a great blessing that is to know what's going to happen to you? To know that if you're dying, and or you're in the process of dying because you have some disease, or you know you're dying because you're seeing your life's blood seeping out of you through an accident or whatever, that the next waking instant you're going to be alive again? I do not want you to be ignorant, verse 13, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. They're not somewhere else, brethren. They're asleep. You know what sleep is? Sleep is the loss of consciousness and the inability to understand that long periods of time have passed. It's been a while since I've been able to do this, but I remember many years ago falling asleep and waking up, and it's like 8 hours later. What happened? Oh, yeah, I've been asleep. I remember one time going to sleep and waking up, and the sun is up. Is the sun rising or setting? Because I remember going to sleep. It's the afternoon. I was taking a nap. It's actually, the sun is not rising. I'm not late for work. It's the sun is setting because I took a nap and the sun is setting. So I've been asleep for 4 hours. Whew. Thought I was late for work because you don't know that time has passed. You're asleep. The Bible talks about those that have died as being asleep. It's a great metaphor, brethren. You're asleep. You're not somewhere else off. You're not reincarnated. You're asleep. Those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow. You remember Jesus speaking to the disciples about Lazarus, and Lazarus had died, and he was 3 days dead, and Jesus was just a little ways away, and they kept saying, "Are we going to go see Lazarus? Are we going to go see Lazarus? Are we going to see that?" No, we're not. Not yet. Not yet. Not yet. We're not going yet. And then 3 days later, they went, and he says, "Open the tomb." And the sister said, "No, because it's been hot lately." And he probably stinks by now. Read what she says. It's not going to be a nice smell if we open that tomb. And he told the disciples before he got there, he said, Lazarus is not dead. Lazarus is asleep. And the disciples said, "Oh, if he's asleep, that's good. That means he's going to get stronger and maybe he's going to recover." And he said, no, you don't understand. He's asleep, but that means he's dead. Being asleep means you're dead. So, I don't want you to be ignorant of those that have fallen asleep and they're dead. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe that Jesus died? Do you believe he rose again? Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died in Jesus. Notice the margin. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means go before those who are asleep. So in other words, those that are dead are going to be risen first, and then we who are alive are going to rise after them. We're not going to go before them. That's what he's saying. There's an order to the resurrections. The dead rise first, then those who are alive, seeing their relatives who have died long ago being resurrected, they're going to rise next. Verse 16, for the Lord himself, notice what it says here, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the shofar of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Death does not end it, brethren. Death is simply the end of the beginning. The end of the beginning. And we are not to be ignorant. And Jesus Christ is returning, and he's going to bring those with him at the sound of the final shofar. You remember Jericho? The 7 days? 7 trumpets? Last trumpet, there was war. There are 7 trumpets in Revelation. When does Jesus Christ return? At the final trumpet. It's very easy to understand if you have the Holy Spirit. With a shout, with the trumpet of God, probably everyone's going to hear that blast. Because God is going to begin to work with people. Revelation 20. We're getting into what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures, but it all begins with the Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets. What happens next in our Holy Day scenario? Satan is bound. Day of Atonement. Notice Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, 2, 3, and I think up to 4. Verse 1, 2, and 3 talks about the great angel, you know, with a great chain in his hand, takes Satan and he binds him. The Day of Atonement right there. Revelation 19 was a return of Christ, trumpets. Revelation 20, first part, atonement. What happens after atonement? Read verse 4. And then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their right hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for a millennium. Spanish is mil años. Latin is millennium. That's where the word comes from. It means 1,000 years. Milliliter means the thousands of a liter. 500 milliliters is half of a liter. Because 500 is half of 1,000. Notice that it says here, they had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their forehead and their hands. If you want to know a little bit more about the beast, go to Revelation chapter 13. These people that are living at this time are going to have to put up with the beast. This is a great false religious system that wants to impose its will on everyone and puts its mark on your forehead and in your hand. And without this mark, you cannot buy or sell. You getting to see the picture? Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This, referring to the paragraph we read at the beginning, is the first resurrection. Now, if there's a first resurrection, and there's not another group of people that lives until after the 1,000 years are over, then there's a second resurrection. Not the theme of this sermon, but there's a first resurrection and there's a second. Possibly a third, as we can see if we read to the end of this chapter, which we're not going to. Verse 6. Those in verse 4, verse 6 applies to them. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Those in the first resurrection, brethren, are going to be priests of God and are going to reign with him 1,000 years. That's what we're going to be doing for 1,000 years. I remember when I was a young man, 16, 17, maybe not even a young man, 16 or 17, long before I met my wife, I was sitting on the porch in the back of my house and I was reading one of the church's booklets. And it talked about a kingdom that was coming. And I read these verses and I had an aha moment. And I realized, they're talking about a real kingdom. They are. The church is. This is a real kingdom that's coming. And it's going to be inhabited by those in the first resurrection. Partly. Blessed and holy, verse 6, are those who have part in the first resurrection. Are you and I going to be part of those that are resurrected, either dead or alive, at the blowing of the final shofar? If you are, blessed and holy you are you, because you cannot die again. That's what it means. The second death has no power. You know, the commentaries try to define what second death is. Oh, it's like spiritual death. Oh, it's like this or it's like that. Oh, it's not you fulfilling the will of God. No, the second death means you don't die again. That's what it means. Because if you're resurrected and you're not in the first resurrection and you're going to be in one of the other resurrections, there's a possibility you can get annihilated again, which is your second death. Those in the first resurrection don't have to worry about ever dying again because they are going to be immortal. You and I, brethren, have a fantastic future ahead of us. We are going to be granted immortality. read about Ponce de Leon, his journey to try to find the fountain of youth. Jesus Christ tells the woman at the well, what? I'm going to give you some water that's going to make you live forever. You know what he was talking about? Baptism. Because if you're baptized and your sins are washed away, you are an inheritor of eternity. So we are going to be raised to meet Christ in the air. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. We sometimes, you know, get caught up in raising children and paying the bills and dealing with our sore knees and our headaches and our problems at work and our problems with my husband that doesn't understand me, or my wife that doesn't understand me, or the kids that are screaming, or they don't appreciate me at work. And we forget, brethren, the promises that God has given us, the promises he's given all of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Called the resurrection chapter, rightly so. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does something that can rot inherit something that is not able to decay. That's what it means in English. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You ever watch somebody in the church die? The next waking instant, brethren, they're going to be, in the twinkle of an eye, be clothed in immortality. So will we. In a moment, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, there's that shofar again, keeps popping up in there. Not the trumpet, but the last one. We read about the last trumpet there in Thessalonians. We read about the last trumpet there in Matthew. We read about the trumpet there in Revelation. Now we're reading again here in 1 Corinthians 15, the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. Wait a minute. Don't you know you have an immortal soul? You don't need to put on immortality. You already got it. No, you don't. If you already had it, you wouldn't need it. You're going to put it on. It's not something we have, it's something we get. So this, verse 54, this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There's coming a time, brethren, when people are going to say, excuse me, people is the wrong word, when the sons of God are going to say, you remember when we were so concerned about death? You know, if children in the fetus could talk, if children in the mother's womb could talk, what would they say? Well, I don't know about going out in that world there. It's pretty warm and cozy in here. I hear that you have to, you know, do this and that out there, and I'd rather just be in here. But think of all the things they miss. If the fetus never wants to be born, think of all the things they miss as a human being. Seeing the mountains, eating a piece of fruit, discovering love. All those things that we take for granted. What would have happened if you could have told the doctor, I don't want to be born. Just leave me in here. That's the way we are. Man, I like this life so much, I just don't want to go to the next one. And we should be, you know, not morbid about it, but death happens to everybody. That's not the end. The older I get, the more I realize that. It's when I was 21, I thought I was immortal. Not so much anymore. And time passes fast, brethren. Verse 54, once again. Last part, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 56, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or the grave, where is your victory? We're going to be raised in victory, brethren. There is much work to be done. God has given us a commission. In the offertory message, I told you that God is trying to take the gospel to the world. You and I, brethren, have a part in doing that. We have a plan on doing that. We have a way of being involved in that. You know, it's amazing. People always want to be involved in some physical thing where they're at the bottom and it just develops into something great. Boy, it would be great to be, you know, what would it have been like to be the founder of Facebook? Or the founder of Apple Computers? And this knowledge spreads all over the world. And let me give you something else to think about. What is it going to be like to be one of the little mustard seeds that's in the kingdom? And then later on, you're going to have a part in the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. That, I can't think of no better object to pursue in this life than that. Today, brethren, on the Feast of Trumpets is a very, very special day. It is a holy day commanded by God, and it represents a vital part in the plan of God. The Feast of Trumpets has deep historical significance, and it opens up the whole future to our understanding. It's not where we're going, but it's a journey. It's a destination. It's not a destination. It's the trip. We're on a trip, brethren. We're so anxious to get there that we don't enjoy where we are. The feast has its roots all the way back, according to Jewish tradition, to Adam and Eve in the first creation. This day marks the beginning of the Jewish civil year, and the Jews call it the birthday of the world. A lot of analogies there. The day pictures the return of Jesus Christ, empowered in glory. It points to the time when all of these world's kingdoms are going to cease to exist and there's only going to be one. And it says at that time that the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the ocean bottoms like the waters cover the sea. And in some places, the oceans are 6 or 7 miles deep. You know, there's going to be, you ever been in the ocean swimming around and you ever wondered, I wonder if there's such a thing as water? When the knowledge covers the earth, of God's knowledge covers the earth like waters cover the sea, there's not going to be any people on the earth going, I wonder if God exists. Everybody's going to know it. Everybody. You and I, me, all of us are in the little forefront of all of that right now. So this day pictures the return of Jesus Christ in power and glory. And this day also marks the beginning of the first resurrection. The faithful men and women who have lived and died throughout time, and there were thousands before us, brethren. You know, if time goes on long enough, it would be great for people to be able to say of you and me, man, there was an example. There was an example. This day marks the beginning of the first resurrection. The faithful men and women who have lived and died throughout time will be resurrected to spirit life as God says, those that are asleep, and they're going to do it in the twinkling of an eye. Spirit, power, and perfection. What a wonderful opportunity and future we have. All of this is pictured by this day that the Jews refer to as the beginning of the creation. It is known to us today as the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Shofar. The memorial of the blowing of the shofar. And there is going to come, brethren, a time when there's going to be an awesome shofar, trumpet blast, to announce the present change in the governments of this world. And that will be the most welcome and beautiful sound you will ever hear.